just entitled the message, The Kindness and Severity of God. The Kindness and Severity of God. This is an interesting part in the book of Judges. Has been written on by many because of the way in which verse 16 ends. And that is what has gripped my heart for today. And hopefully, as we prepare to leave in a few moments, that you know you will have be encouraged by the gospel. A lot of people seem to shy away from the Old Testament, thinking that the Old Testament does not contain the gospel. But from Genesis all the way to the end is shouting, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer. And so we want to look at the book of Judges and kind of see that gospel clear and presented for us within these few verses. But let's read Judges chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 down to verse 16, and then we will pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Judges chapter 10, verse 1. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, and the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shemir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried at Shemir. And after him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havarjar to this day. And Jair dad died and was buried in Kamon. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead and in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, We have sinned against you, for indeed we have taken our God and served, we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Let's pray. Father, a very sobering passage that you have put before us today. We ask you, Lord, through your Spirit to be our teacher and our helper and be our guide and instructor, Lord, today as we study your Scripture. We pray you would help us to, with clarity, see Christ and see ourselves. We pray it all today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about the book of Judges, it is an interesting book, but it does have a common thread that runs all the way through it. And the common thread is Israel sinned against the Lord. That's what you see nearly every chapter. After God in His grace raised up another king and in His grace gave them another leader, would deliver them from whatever bondage they were under and oppression, it was not too much longer before Israel again would rebel and fall right back into the same track that they had been following. And what we have in the book of Judges is the story of the Israelites in the promised land after the death of Joshua. And it's a pretty depressing story because the people continually rebel. And not just continually, but they do so quickly. There's not much time in between their rebellions. The warnings that were given by Moses, and then you could even argue reinforced by Joshua, were not heeded at all. And so the cycle repeats itself again and again and again. And it goes something like this. Instead of doing what they were told, they turned from God. And they didn't just turn away from God and turn to nothing. They turned away from God and turned to Baals. They turned to other little g gods. And having turned from or turned to those foreign gods, God would respond in judgment, and He would bring judgment on them and would even allow them to be defeated by those enemies that had surrounded them. And then they would cry out to the Lord for help. They would say to Him, "We are sorry." And then in turn, He would respond by raising up a judge that would be their ruler and be used by Him to bring back kind of a sense of balance or stability within that nation. And these judges then would defeat the enemies. They would do so by the help of God's Spirit. And peace then would be restored. But it actually never would last very long. That's the cycle throughout the entire book of Judges. They would be oppressed, cry out for help, God would help them, and then they were right back where they started. It was a continuation of this such reputation. And it was on and on and on. This is the reputation that Israel had. And as we read the Bible, we see this continually. It's interesting that one theologian noted it this way. He said, God is basically saying, I have sworn to give you this whole land, yet I have also sworn not to give it to a disobedient people. That's the tension that you feel when you're reading the life of Israel. You know that God has promised to give them the land, and yet He's also sworn that He wouldn't give it to a disobedient people. So there's somewhat of a tension that you feel present within the reading of the book of Judges. Now, I want to ask you, if you will, hold your place right here in Judges 10, but turn back to Judges chapter 2. We're going to look in Judges a good bit, but go back to Judges chapter 2, verse 6, so you will see where we started when we were starting the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and we'll launch out into chapter 10 from this point in Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. Well, I thought they didn't have the land yet. Well, anyway, I'll leave that argument alone. They went to possess the land. He said in verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there was another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Now, there's a whole lot could be said about why didn't this new generation know what the generation that had just died knew? I'm going to argue that generation prior to that's failure of teaching and preaching this truth of all that they knew. Point being is that now we're dealing with a generation that rose up that knew not the Lord and that knew not the things that the Lord had done. And in that life of those individuals, their life was a continual roller coaster, up and down, constantly. And now we come to chapter 10, and we find, again, their oppression under the Philistines and the Ammonites. And they had sinned. Verses 1 to 5 is two leaders that are presented, two rulers that God raised up. And in the book of Judges, you'll come across, for example, like verses 1 to 5, and these two guys are mentioned, but we don't know anything about them. All we're told is one served the Lord in that land for such amount of years, and the other served for another amount of years. And that's really all we know. And then after that, the Bible gets to verse 6, and it says again that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So after those leaders and after they died, guess what Israel did? If they didn't have a leader, if they didn't have a king or a ruler or a judge, if they didn't have anything keeping them straight, they went right back off into the ditch, so to speak. And so now they have sinned, went against the Lord, turned from Him, and turned to serving Baals once again. And there's two points that I have this morning that I want us to note. And they're going to be from verses 11 down to verse 16. And the first thing that I want us to see is God's warning that came to Israel. God's warning that came. Remember, the title of the message is simply The Kindness and Severity of God. And so we want to look, first of all, at the severity of God, the warning that God gave to the people of Israel in verse 11 through 14. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and Amorites, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen and let them deliver you in your time of distress." So here we are again. Israel has done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. We could go back to chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. And in each case, it will say, as we know, that Israel had did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is what they continue to do. This is a statement of fact that they had sinned, that they had sinned against the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is in verse 6 of Judges chapter 10, it says they had did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And then he begins to list that these are the gods of all these different listings. Now, the way I'm understanding this in the Hebrew language is that when we read that Israel again, you see that phrase again, or the word again, when it says Israel again did evil inside the Lord, it's saying, in other words, I could get on to one of my children once, twice, three times, and then I'd be like, "Now, Leah, you really did it this time." Anybody ever said that? Well, Sunday school was quiet. Church is quiet. Y'all must have been watching the news this week or something. I don't know. Anyway. So, you know, when you think about this word, Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, it's the same implication as one of us saying to maybe one of our children, or maybe regarding a certain thing in this world that we're watching or something. You know, it's just like, I would say, "Aaliyah, you have done it now. You have done it now." And so when you read this in Hebrew in verse 6, it is basically saying that Israel, out of all the other times we have read that they did evil in sight of the Lord, boy, they have sure done it now. You know, they have done it. And that's the implication that we are given here in verse 6. And we could say that Israel basically here had deeply sinned. Almost, you could say, as if totally fallen away from the Lord. We could even say that Israel's faithlessness had stacked high, but what they did here went ahead and toppled it all the way over. It just fell to the bottom. It is done. It is disastrous. You could say, well, that's pretty critical, but the point being made here in verse 6 is what Israel had done was disastrous. It was bad. It was very, very bad. And the Lord brought down on them, verses 7 to 9, it said, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the son of Ammon." So He didn't just bring one people group against them. He brought two. And God really brought the oppression on His people because of their sin because of what they had done. Now, it is interesting also to note here in verse 8, where it said, they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. You see that word afflicted, and then you see the word crushed, or you may see the word oppressed. It is interesting that this word in Hebrew is only used one other time to help us understand what type of punishment was brought. And that is in Exodus 15, verse 6. It says, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Now that word shatter is the same word here in verse 8 for the word crushed or the word oppressed. And the way in which Moses used the term was referring to how God had crushed the Egyptian army as they were pursuing Israel. So you remember in your mind and reflect back to the book of Exodus when the Egyptian army was pursuing Israel, God crushed the Egyptian army. And now we are being told, using the same word to qualify the type of crushing that God did to Israel, so that you and I can have an imagery in our mind of how bad this really was. When God raised up the Philistines and the Ammonites to come into Israel and crush them, what the writer here of the book of Judges is wanting you and I to leave with is understand that the crushing that God brought down on His people Israel is the same type of crushing that God brought on the Egyptian army that pursued Israel. So it was bad. It was bad. Very, very harsh. And now we see Israel so desperate that what do? Verse 10. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. So we see Israel desperate here. We see them in a time of depression, and now they come forth in a time of confession. They're confessing their fault. They're confessing their sin. We have sinned. We have forsaken God, and now we've been serving Baals. Now, wouldn't we think that after verse 10, we would read immediately that's what God wanted to hear from them? That, oh, buddy, they have saw their sin. Now let's throw a party like when the prodigal came home. Isn't that what we expect to read in verse 11? But what does verse 11 say? The Lord said to them, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, the son of Ammon and Philistines? Also, Sidonians and Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you. You cried out to me and I delivered you. Yet you forsaken me and served the other gods. Therefore, I'm not going to deliver you. Better yet, I tell you what, you call on them and let them deliver you. Boy, that's kind of a shocker to us New Testament Christians, ain't it? It's like, what am I reading here? But I think it's a sobering reminder for us this morning. Isn't it our tendency to begin to create in our own minds an idol? And that idol being an image of God just being a softy, so to speak. That God, in our minds here in America, a lot of times becomes one who's just a pushover. Somebody that just, you know, you can get the best of, so to speak. It's very familiar that we too often, in our own lives, exercise this type of repentance. And you say, what do you mean? I'm telling you that this is what you call religion. This is religion. You say, what is religion? Religion teaches that He's going to help you in your time of need, and that He's going to be helpful enough, but yet He's also incredibly naive, and He's also very soft. He's a pushover. Religion says God is a great God, and if you happen to need Him and want to use Him, if you'll just drop one or two coins of repentance, then you'll get whatever it is you're asking for dispensed for you. That's almost the mentality some become captive by. Religion, see, just basically has a few rules. That God is a great God, and if you happen to need Him, you can use Him if you want to. And apparently Israel themselves thought that when things became too bad, she could just go back to God, And now in Judges 10, God says, oh, no. Not no more. Hadn't I already delivered you like seven other times? And now you come back to me asking me to deliver you. You have forsaken me and went and served other gods. I tell you what, call on them and let them come rescue you. You see, there's a difference between a prodigal who comes to his senses and returns home than an unfaithful spouse who pleads for her husband's security only until she finds someone else to take her own. That's kind of hard, isn't it? I changed that up for the sake of little ears in here this morning. But I think the majority of us understand what that meant. I'm going to read it one more time. There's a difference between a prodigal who comes to his senses and returns to God than an unfaithful spouse who pleads for her husband's security only until she finds another to take her on. You see, God seems to have said here in these verses that Israel had chosen other gods. Go to them if you're in a bind. Go to them. Let them save you. And God is saying that Israel is on the edge, so to speak, of being abandoned. I mean, the way it's worded again, like, you've sure enough done it this time. Like, they have pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, and God is to the point of almost abandoning them. You want to know what a tragedy is? A tragedy is when people get so accustomed to the mercy of God that they despise it. And that's what we see happened in the life of Israel. What we see is Israel becoming experts on sinning and repenting. They are experts. They have got PhDs and THDs and everything else on sinning and repenting. If they know how to do anything, they know how to sin and they know how to repent. So, they had adopted a belief that they could just type in the right message and God then would just spit out forgiveness. Dear friends, I don't know, but I think many people need to be reminded that God rejects easy believism. Can't we just hear the voices of many say, yeah, but that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, there's things changed from the old to the new. Didn't Paul say something like, do we sin that grace may abound? God forbid! I want to read you a New Testament guy. If you'll go to Acts chapter 8. And I want you to see the same type of incident that took place in the early church. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. This is an interesting encounter, no doubt. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit, for they had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Spirit. In verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what'd he do? He offered them some money. He said, boy, we got a market here. If this is all you got to do, we got to mark it. And then he says in verse 19, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands, they may receive the Spirit. Boy, isn't that, boy. Isn't that something? That the Spirit of God begins to move in this area. People are getting saved. The Holy Spirit is coming upon them. And now Peter and John come down here. When Peter, being an apostle, he lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. This guy, Simon, he's sitting back watching. And what's he begin thinking? Oh, I can make some money. Give me this power and I can go and make some money. And what did Peter say to him? Well, Peter, you think he was patient? You think Peter didn't react real quick? He probably just went over and said, now, Lord, help me think this out. Did he say, you know, we know Peter, right? Well, Peter responds real quickly. And he said in verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before the Lord. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Simon answered him and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Dear friends, shouldn't you and I be aware of this same incident? That you and I ourselves as Christians be aware that we do not begin to make or create God in our own minds as something that He's truly not. That we begin to form in our minds some God that you can just, you know, you live your life as you want to, and you do all the things you want to, and every now and then when you get in a bind or if you need something, then you turn to the Lord. That is an idol. That's not the God of the Bible. That is an idol that you have created in your own mind. If that's how you think the God of the Bible works. God is a holy God. He is a just God. Which means that sin cannot go unpunished. It means that sin cannot go without being dealt with. And when we end up creating this image of God in our minds, we end up worshiping whatever it is we've created rather than worshiping the God of the Bible. And that's what happened to Israel. They began to think that God was just going to automatically operate the way in which He had been operating for several years after He delivered them from Egypt and six other oppressions. He had delivered them. And He said, oh, we can just keep sinning, and if we repent, we say the right words, and God will forgive us, and then we can go on about our business, and He'll raise up enough ruler, He'll take care of us, and so on and so on. And see, what's happened is I'm afraid that so many have also become captive to the idol creating workshop of our minds, in which we've created a God that is not the God of the Bible. And many are worshiping that God instead of worshiping the God of the Bible. We need to be aware of that, and we need to be very careful that we don't get in the mindset like Israel was and just look to God as someone who is a dispensing machine, that if we just put in the right enough change, or if we just say enough in our repentance before Him, then He will dispense our forgiveness whenever we got the right amount of change. If we believe and perceive God to be that way, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping an idol. And that's what was happening with Israel. And so God says to them, look, I've delivered you over and over. Go cry out to the Baals and let them deliver you. Now let me ask you a question. If I stop preaching right there today, we'd all be in a bind, wouldn't we? From this wall to this wall, every one of us would be crying out for mercy. We'd see there being no hope. Because the truth of the matter, every one of us are guilty of falling prey to the thoughts in our minds, well, if I just confess enough, or if I say the right things, then I can get myself back in the favor of God. You ever been tempted to think that way? Well, I prayed 5 minutes. You know, I know I didn't do 8 minutes, but I did five. Or, well, I really didn't lay it all my sin out in its entirety. And if you get to the gist of it, if you just pull back everything that's took place, if you get all the way down to the root of it, most of the time, the very reason in which, if we're honest, that we cry out to the Lord is just because we want to be blessed rather than punished. That's how our minds work. We are corrupt people. And that's the tendencies we have. Even our very efforts of repentance are tainted by sin. Because we are totally corrupt. And when you think of the term total depravity, it don't mean we are as bad as we could be. But in every area of our life, we are corrupted by sin. And our sin's got to be dealt with. I was reading this week, and I stopped at verse 15. I just thought, man, can you imagine being in Israel that day? And the Lord respond by saying, I'm done with you. Call out to those gods you forsook me for. God is holy. And God is just. God is also patient. And God is a covenant-keeping God. And I want to show you verse 15 through 16. We see the severity of our God. Now I want to show you the kindness of our Lord. Verse 15, the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. In other words, do whatever it is you want to do to us, but please today get us out of what we're in. Get us out. Verse 17, then the sons of Ammon were summoned, Verse 15, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you, only deliver us this day. Verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Now, here's the interesting part. Notice the break here we have. And then it says the last phrase of verse 16, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, depending on what translation you've got, I went back and looked at just about every one of them. But I thought the New King James put it very interestingly. It says, his soul couldn't take Israel's misery any longer. And when you think about this phrase at the end of verse 16, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You know, this is God's response to Israel here at the end of verse 16 is not in response to their repentance. His responding to Israel is simply because he could not any longer bear to see them in the condition they were in. Now just hold on with me. Our tendency, okay? We want to say, you see there? God threatened them. He told them he wasn't going to save them. And they finally repented and God restored them. That's what we want to say. When they finally have put away their sin and showed how sincere they are, God spared them. See there? Them showing God how sincere they were, it had moved God to compassion. God ain't crazy. You ever had children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews? They ever apologize to you with tears running down their face? Anybody ever been there? And it just melts your heart. You ever been there? Oh, Daddy, I'm not going to do it again. I believe every word you say, and darling, I know it. Praise God, you've forgiven here. Let's wrap her up and have the fatted calf give. Cook them ribeyes, you know. Let's just get it going. And they go on and never sin again, right? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. So when we get here, Isn't it our tendency, just being honest, to read this and say, man, you see how they came before the Lord? They were broken. They repented. They did it real sincerely. And because of what they did, God gave them favor. I don't know if you just broke down the sentence I gave you. But I just broke down this. If you break down the sentence I just said, God responded because of something. That's not grace. Everybody okay? I want to show you grace. There's two reasons why I'm going to argue that we shouldn't read or understand that way. Number one is really just what I said. When they put away these idols, guess what? We still got a few chapters left in Judges. Guess what's going to happen? They're going back. They're going to rebel again. They would come back to them again. It's like we want to read it as though they've finally gotten their act together and God's going to bless them and save them. I mean, they have really, truly just poured it all out here. So that's reason number one I say we shouldn't read it that way, because God's not crazy. He knows, obviously, He knows their track record. Secondly, is that God's compassion and God's mercy is not in the text. It is not linked to Israel's repentance, but it's linked to Israel's misery, Israel's suffering. God is, it says at the end of verse 16, He could bear their misery of Israel no longer. So His compassion here, His mercy comes because of their misery, not become because of their repentance. I'm going somewhere. It says He could bear Israel's suffering no longer. So what in the world do we have here? What's going on with this? Lamentations 3:33. This is one of those verses you may want to just write down to look at later. Lamentations 3:33 says, "For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." Now for those of you that's been reading Gentle and Lowly, you know where I'm going. When you think about God and how God operates in the heart of God, it is so hard for you and me to begin to imagine how much Israel's misery moved God to compassion. It's like God cannot stand to see His people, even His sinful people, being crushed. And so because of this, there is so much tension in the Bible between God's justice and God's grace. Between God being holy and God being gracious. Between God being holy and God being merciful. Between God being holy and God being compassionate. Dear friends, I want you to know this morning that God's holiness demands that He judge them. And yet, His heart is moved so that He spares them. How do we put that together? Did He just not do anything with their sin? Are they finally going to get what they deserve because of their sin? For the wages of sin is what? Death. I mean, when are we? If God is holy and just, shouldn't He just crush these people? Shouldn't He just be done with these people? But it's as though His holiness pulls Him to judge them, but then His heart is moved to spare them. Now, we need to put a footnote here, and that's why I ask you to hold your place in the book of Joel. Turn with me to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. The book of Joel chapter 2. We are not saying or teaching that repentance is unimportant. It's not what we're trying to put out here. I want you to see Joel chapter 2 verse 12. Joel chapter 2 verse 12. Just watch this. This is Bible. This is not me. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows," verse 14, "whether He will not turn and relent." So in other words, I want you to do verse 12 and 13 But verse 14 says, well, who knows whether or not he's going to withdraw his judgment. So in other words, you can do 12 and 13, but 12 and 13 is not going to trigger verse 14. His relenting or his withholding of his judgment is strictly depending upon God and God alone. That's what makes our forgiveness and our salvation such a marvelous reality, is that it is not in what you and I do or have earned. It is strictly in the grace and mercy of God. And so when you go back to Judges chapter 10, I want you to think about this tension. I want you to think about this tension. And you say, well, preacher, how is this resolved? How do you see God saying, I'm done with you, go and ask those other gods to deliver you? And then at the end of verse 16, it says, his soul couldn't take it anymore. It was moved with compassion because of their misery and suffering. How can we resolve the justice of God and the grace of God? How can we resolve the holiness of God and the mercy of God? How do we even get these two things to go together? You know, I am so glad you was asking that question this morning. And I want to resolve it for you, but I got to do so by going to Romans 3. So let's end this morning in Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. How do we resolve the judgment and holiness and justice of God with the grace, mercy, and compassion of God? How do we do this? Romans 3, verse 21. But now, you should know something's coming. Even how that starts off. But now. Well, what about now? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested. So it didn't come from the law. The righteousness of God didn't come from the law. But it has been manifested, or it's been revealed apart from the law. And it was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the very thing that has now in Romans come to be revealed was even being witnessed by the law and the prophets themselves. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how are they justified? Well, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He what? He passed over sins when? Previously committed. For this demonstration, I say. So what demonstration? Jesus dying on the cross. For that demonstration, I say, His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You want to know this morning, how do we reconcile the justice of God and the grace of God? How do we reconcile the justice of God and the mercy of God? There's only one place for you and me to look. The cross. The cross. At the cross, you see the justice of God poured out on Christ for you. And at the cross, you see the grace of God extended for you, that He who had no sin became sin, so that you who have sin, therefore you might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you want to know the gospel, it is the fact that, dear friends, it's not in how sincere we are in all of our repentance and all these other things. That's not what saved you and me. What saved you and me is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we receive this great glorious message, how? By faith. We believe it. We receive it for what Christ has done for me. It was out of God's compassion and His grace for His people, that He loved them and could not bear to see them in their misery. And it is out of God's grace and mercy that He looked down and saw a people who were guilty of their sin and were in condemnation. And He loved us and sent His Son to die for us, that in Jesus He would be just for Jesus dying for our sin, but He would also be the one who justifies by proclaiming that you and I are forgiven. The only place for you and I to reconcile the justice of God and the grace of God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes to Christ. Dear friend, I hope that you will embrace the great truth of the gospel. Our forgiveness is not contingent on the quality of our holiness, or on the sincerity of our repentance, or on the strength of our faith. Our forgiveness is contingent on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Rest in Christ. Look to Christ. You may be like Peter this morning. And what if your love was called into question for the Lord? Now, you may be one that walks around with a card in the back of your pocket and pulls it out and says, look, I've prayed, fasted, read, and prayed 3 more times. Look at my report card. Or you may be one who struggled with whoever drove in front of you on the way to church this morning and you thought bad thoughts. Why will they not go any faster? Did he just run that stop sign and then you did 55 and a 30? Anybody struggle with life like that? And we wonder, oh, the patience of God. Where is the judgment for this sin? Where is His wrath poured out? You have to look to Christ. He died in your place. He died for you. And in Him also now, we are able to receive forgiveness. Forgiveness. Dear friends, our forgiveness, our assurance, and our rest are freely given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all of what He has done is made effective to your account if you will believe. Believe. I thought about one other place, and I won't ask you to turn here, but I love reading it. It gets me all excited. The Word of God says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and what we were by nature children of wrath like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy. Did you hear that? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, He made us alive together with Christ, so that by grace you have been saved. Trust Him. Trust Him. I thought of this old hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Verse number 2. Though Satan should buffet. Anybody ever been there? Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. What assurance? That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be my sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well. It is well with my soul.